Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I just have a question about divorce. Isn't it saying in the New Testament that Moses said it was permissible for fornication due to the hardness of your heart?
Yes.
Wouldn't that apply today?
No. We have to understand that. We have to be very careful how we understand that. You find that in Matthew chapter 19. The Jews had asked him the question, Jesus the question, trying to get Jesus to trapped in some way. Can a man divorce a wife for every cause? Now, the Jews had found a verse in the law of God that they believed permitted them to divorce for their wife for any reason whatsoever. Back in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, I believe it is, God had stipulated that if a man found his wife in adultery, she was to be stoned to death. But God had a real problem in that God in the Old Testament had spiritually become married to ancient Israel. This was a spiritual marriage. And adultery has to do with disobeying God. Any disobedient act is an act of adultery. And so if that law were going to be carried out, and God is under the law of God, then he would have to destroy ancient Israel as they began to sin, because they were guilty of spiritual adultery. So God wrote a temporary substitute law into the law book, namely in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, God wrote, if a man found some uncleanness in his wife, he could write a bill of divorcement and put her away. Now, that was written there because of the hardness of Israel's heart, their constant adultery. This now would permit God to divorce Israel instead of stoning Israel to death. God could not stone Israel to death because Christ had to come out of Israel. And there were other things that God had planned for national Israel. And so now God has a legal right to divorce Israel. And so we read Isaiah 50, and we read Hosea 2 and Jeremiah 3, passages that deal with the fact that God is talking about divorcing Israel. That divorce actually became final when the veil of the temple was rent as Jesus hung on the cross. God was finished with national Israel. And that is the temporary law that God had established that would permit God to divorce Israel because of the hardness of their hearts. But remember, in the context of Matthew 19, as they're asking, can a man divorce his wife? Oh, incidentally, what the Jewish men had done is they had made a shambles of that law because they looked at the word uncleanness. The law said if a man found some uncleanness, and they understood, they wanted to understand that word uncleanness to mean ceremonially unclean. Now, any wife who had a discharge from her body, at that time she's ceremonially unclean. If she had her period, she was ceremonially unclean. She had a bad cold with a running nose, she was ceremonially unclean. So that meant that at any time they could divorce their wife, because they just have to wait a little while until there was a discharge showing up in her body, and they could say, aha, my wife is unclean, therefore now I can legitimately, biblically write a bill of divorce and legally before God put her away, divorce her. And that's the way they interpreted that law, although Christ in Matthew 5 corrected that interpretation and said, no, I didn't, it's not uncleanness. He didn't use quite this language, but that is the teaching that comes out of Matthew 5. It is only for adultery, for fornication, that you can divorce your wife. That it was to be the meaning of that word uncleanness. But now in Matthew 19, Christ rescinds that because now he's almost ready to go to the cross. He rescinds that particular temporary law and said, from the beginning it was not so. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And if any man puts away his wife, if not for adultery, which we now, or for fornication, which we've already discussed now, that no longer is possible, and if he divorces his wife for any other reason, he commits adultery, and so on. And so that was the end of that possibility. It went back to the way it was before Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 was written, namely that God created man and woman, husband and wife, and there's never to be divorce. That's why later on in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, and in Romans chapter 7, verse 2 or 3, in that area, God declares that the wife is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. In other words, there is not to be divorce. Now, here is the wonderful fact, or the wonderful outcome of this. We who are true believers are the bride of Christ. We are married to Christ. However, as true believers, we still commit sin. We still have a body that lusts after sin. And any sin is spiritual fornication. If Christ had not rescinded that law of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, then he would still have a basis to divorce any true believer, because there's no true believer that lives perfectly before God once he's become the bride of Christ. Every time we commit a sin, we would be guilty of spiritual fornication or spiritual adultery. But because that law was rescinded, and God cannot divorce any longer for any reason whatsoever, any more than a human being cannot divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever, therefore, God cannot divorce any true believer who has become his bride. God is under the law of God, and the law of God says there cannot be divorce for any reason, now that Deuteronomy 24, 1, verse 1 law has been rescinded. And so it leaves us safe and secure when we become the bride of Christ, that we know that we're safe all the way into eternity future. Good evening.
I was just calling to find out what exactly is the kingdom of God mentioned in the New Testament.
The kingdom.
I'll take my call off the air.
Well, that's a very good question. The kingdom of God consists of every true believer, everyone who has become saved. The king who rules over the kingdom of God is Christ himself. Now, it's called the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the kingdom ruled over by Christ, who is eternal God, and it consists of every true believer who receive eternal life, and we are forever with Christ in that kingdom.
Brother, Luke 6:43, please.
Luke 6, verse 43, let's look at that. We read, for a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And what is your question?
Well, if the local congregations are controlled by Satan, why are they bringing forth such good fruit? Why are drug addicts being taken back off of that slavery road? Why are people coming out of lives of crime? Why are they feeding the poor and clothing the naked? And why isn't Family Radio doing any of that?
Well, the fact is, you know, that you are defining what you believe is good fruit. You are bringing your own definition. But we have to look at the definition that God gives us. If we go to Galatians 5:22, God says, these are the words of God, the fruit of the Spirit, that is, if the Holy Spirit is operating, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, tenderness, kindness, and so on. Now, so let's start right out with that first word, love. When we search the Bible to let God define that word, and we have to let God define the terms, to love means to do God's commandments, to keep do His will. And so the question is that local congregation, as it is feeding the physically poor and as it is ministering to drug addicts and so on, is that altogether the will of God, or is the will of God for the local congregation that they are to faithfully declare the whole counsel of God so that people might become saved? That's the reason the local congregation was established, in order to that God through it could save people. But today, because local congregations don't really understand salvation at all, they have developed a substitute goodness, a substitute goodness that consists of things that we can see with our eyes, like feeding the physically poor and so on, and that looks good in our eyes, but it's not. It will not measure up to the fruit of the Spirit. It will not measure up, because the prime purpose of the church is to evangelize, not to feed hungry people physically. And we can decide, well, we know better than God. Now, come on now. We don't like this idea of just spiritual feeding. We believe there's a lot more love and substance seen in feeding the physically poor. Well, fine, you can make your own definition, but that goes nowhere. If we're going to listen to God, we have to let God speak, and so that's where the difference lies.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Camping, in regards to your comment about the Holy Spirit, the congregation, God doing over the conversation, what do you say about weddings and funerals? And I will hang up and let you answer that. How are they supposed to be celebrated?
Well, I, my opening remarks, we talked about weddings. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says when we get married, we have to be married by a pastor, or we have to be married by a priest, or that we have to be married in a church. There is nothing in the Bible that declares that. Throughout the church age, those who identified with the Bible did find that was a nice arrangement, because it gave the pastor an opportunity to speak at the wedding about some of the things that relate in the Word of God to our spiritual relationship with Christ, because the true believer is the bride of Christ, and it also provided a nice building in which to become married in, and so on. But now that we have come out of the congregation, we can still first of all, a marriage is not legal because of what the Bible says, because there are certain spiritual activities that we have to do to make that legal. The Bible declares that we're under the authority of the political authority. God rules through them, and we have to follow the law of the land. In our country, a legal marriage is when there is a wedding license and when there is someone who is legally licensed to marry that couple does the marriage. And that can be a justice of the peace or a judge or a ship's captain, as well as a preacher who may have a license to marry people. And so if two people want to become married, they get their license. They can ask a friend who loves the Lord to maybe give a spiritual message at the wedding. They can make that wedding just as spiritual as they wish. They can sing hymns there. They can have beautiful gospel music. They can have a justice of the peace, or they can even ask a preacher who's licensed to marry them, as long as they don't come under the spiritual authority of that preacher. They can even use a church building, as long as they don't come under the spiritual authority in any sense of that particular church building. And now, insofar as funerals are concerned, again, the Bible doesn't say anything at all that it takes a preacher to bury someone. Anybody who is a child of God can read or make comments at a funeral service, at a memorial service, or at the graveside, can read scriptures that identify with the resurrection that we hope for the one that who has died, and so on. It can all be done very spiritually without any contact at all with a pastor or a local congregation.
I have two questions. One is in Romans. I noticed that all over in Romans, it talks about the law, and it says the law of my members a lot. What does that mean?
We have a caller on the line who is asking about the law of God. And that's a very, very important question. Not only does the book of Romans talk about the law of God, but the whole Bible does. Incidentally, sometime read Psalm 119. It's got 174 verses, I believe. And there it uses synonyms for law like testimony, commandments, judgments, statutes, precepts. These are all synonyms for the law of God. What is the law of God? The law of God is the Bible. Now, here we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, that is those who were know nothing about the Bible, the context would indicate this, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they have never read the Bible, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, mankind was created in the image of God. Intuitively, he knows there is a God. He knows that there are certain laws that he must obey, even though God has never verbalized them or articulated them to him or given them to him in the Bible, because he's never read the Bible. Yet intuitively, he knows it's wrong to murder. He knows it's wrong to steal. He knows it's wrong to commit adultery, and so on. But the Bible spells it all out. And so the whole Bible is the law of God. And any part of the law of God that we violate, any law that we break, and of course we break the law of God every single day if we examine our lives carefully. Even after we're saved, we find that any time we're not doing it to the glory of God, we're breaking the law of God. And the penalty for breaking the law of God is horrible, because the breaking of the law of God is an act of rebellion against God. And that's why it's so marvelous when we find Jesus to be our Savior, because then we know that all that penalty has been taken by Christ on our behalf.
Okay. I have another question.
Yes.
Earlier, you spoke about, you said the verse about husbands love your wives as
yes.
Christ loved the church. And what verse would you refer wives to?
Well, the Ephesians chapter 5 also speaks to the wives. Let's read that. And I'm glad that you asked that, because, of course, God is not just speaking on the husbands, but we read in verse 22 of Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, in other words, even as a child of God, we want to be obedient to Christ. And, of course, Christ never asks us to do anything sinful. But by the same token, as a wife, we want to be obedient to our husband in all things lawful. Now, here's the situation. Here's a husband who's married to an unsaved wife who doesn't want to be submissive to him. Is he to love her as Christ loved the church? The answer is yes. Yes, he is to want the very best for her. All right, let's turn the situation around. Here is a wife who dearly loves the Lord, but her husband is a renegade. He's a brutal individual and makes all kinds of demands on her that are not fair. They're not nice at all. Is she to be submissive? Well, as long as he doesn't ask her to do something sinful. Now, if he treats her badly and is rough with her, she is to take that very patiently. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, God speaks to that issue of the wife. If you read 1 Peter chapter 2, there God talks about a servant or a slave that has a master that he can't come out from under, and that master treats that slave very, very badly. God says this in verse 19 of 1 Peter 2. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. In other words, as that slave is badly treated, he is suffering wrongfully, and yet he takes it patiently. That is the way a child of God is to act. Because it goes on in verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted, that is punished for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. That is, when we are maligned and slandered and beaten or whatever might happen, and we patiently taking it, forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, now we are living a life pleasing unto God. And then God gives Christ as an example, as a matter of fact. He says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, remember, he was perfect. When we're reviled by someone, well, sometimes there's at least an element of truth in the reviling, and so we better take it patiently. But Christ was perfect. And when he was reviled, if anybody could object, he could. But what does it say? When he was reviled, he reviled and not again. Then, as God goes on with the message, he goes right on into chapter 3. Likewise, that is in like manner to what I'm talking about the relationship of a slave to his master. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward of a plaiting of hair and a wearing of gold, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. In other words, as you are have a beast of a husband and you patiently endure and you patiently pray for him, desiring the very best for him, recognizing that God has put him there as a testing program for your own life, then the fragrance of Christ will shine through, and it can even be something God can use to help open the eyes of this husband who has been treating you so badly.